Hey, so I'm trying not to take myself too seriously here because this is like cracking me up on the inside to do things this way. So bear with me. I'm so excited for the message as we close out the series. So all semester long, right, we've been walking through the Apostles' Creed together, which if you have been with us, you know is an ancient statement of faith, an ancient statement of beliefs that in the first few centuries of the church, this language was crafted to kind of summarize the basics, the core stuff, the foundations of the Christian faith. So tonight we're arriving at the final line of the Apostles' Creed, which says that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So I've been reading a book right now. It's called Jaber Crow. It's by an author who's also a poet named Wendell Berry. And Jaber Crow is a book about a guy, the main character. His name is Jaber Crow. And this guy, he's an orphan who grows up going to a Christian orphanage and school called the Good Shepherd. And he doesn't really hear a call to ministry, but he kind of imagines that he's supposed to. So he goes to college at a college called Pigeonville College, where he's studying to be a preacher. And along the way, he kind of has some questions that surface, doubts and complexities about faith and the Bible, and lots of different stuff. And so I want to read you a paragraph from this book because it speaks to some of the tension that we're going to talk about tonight. As we look at what it means to confess that we believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body. So this is a section from the book. This is Jaber Crow speaking. It's his reflections, what he's learning as he's in college studying to be a preacher. So he says this: "I took to studying the ones of my teachers who were also preachers, and also the preachers who came to speak in chapel and at various exercises. In most of them, I saw the old division of body and soul that I had known at the Good Shepherd. The same rift ran through everything at Pigeonville College. The only difference was that I was able to see it more clearly and to wonder at it. Everything bad was laid on the body, and everything good was credited to the soul. It scared me a little when I realized that I saw the other way around. If the soul and body really were divided, then it seemed to me that all the worst sins, hatred and anger and self-righteousness and even greed and lust, came from the soul. But these preachers I'm talking about all thought that the soul could do no wrong, but always had its face washed and its pants on and was in agony over having to associate with the flesh and the world. And yet these same people believed in the resurrection of the body." So a part of the reason why this creed and others like it was originally written is because they wanted to counteract or contradict alternative beliefs, right? Other beliefs that existed in the world, and chiefly what we call heresies, these unorthodox beliefs that were arising in the church at that time period. And they wanted to give a true account of what Christians believed, of what Jesus and the apostles were handing down to us that would be the bedrock of what Christian faith and belief is all about, right? So, in the earliest days of the church, there arose this loosely held belief system called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, that's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism, it has to do with a secret knowledge, is essentially what it means. And the Gnostics were a group of people who believed that everything that was wrong in the world, everything that was bad, that was broken, that led to evil and death and decay, all that was bad in the world could be traced back to a fault within the body or a fault within the material universe. That the reason that the world was messed up was because of the physical universe itself, like matter and energy, the physical stuff of life, right? Rocks, trees, skin and bone, all that stuff was actually the root problem. And so the hope for Gnostics was to escape the broken world and body and to live entirely as soul and spirit, something that was immaterial and without substance and form. And so this last line of the Apostles' Creed is one of the lines that is specifically aimed at that belief, at that heresy. It's specifically trying to contradict that way of believing about the world and about the body, right? And so what Jaber Crow, what I'm reading in that that paragraph just now, essentially what Jaber is noticing is what has often happened throughout church history, which is that sometimes we forget what's really basic to our faith, what's core to our belief system, which is that the world and the body is good because God created it and because God loves it and God wants to redeem it. And so the church is not just in the business of saving souls and the spiritual stuff, but our ultimate hope, right, not in disembodied existence somewhere in a spiritual realm. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So that's what this last line of the creed speaks to, is the future, the end, our ultimate hope. What is the terminus, the end point of the Christian life and journey? So another way of saying all that is that what we believe is that we will live forever as people with actual bodies in a physical heaven here on earth. And there's a handful of key passages throughout the scriptures that speak to our belief in resurrection and in life in eternity. But one of the biggest ones is written by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I want us to look at just a couple of things that Paul has to say in his two letters to the church at Corinth. But first we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. And just to give some context here, before I read this passage to you, Corinth was a somewhat prominent city in the ancient world that had mostly Greeks in it, right? People who were of Greek or Roman heritage, who spoke the Greek language, who probably worshipped the pagan pantheon of gods and participated in all the temple rituals and the cult there, right? And so you've got to imagine that when Paul's writing to these people who are in the church at Corinth, he's writing to a group of obviously relatively new Christians, most of whom are of Greek philosophy, Greek belief system, and they've become followers of Jesus, and now they're sort of being introduced to all the doctrine, the beliefs, the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, and learning what it means to live the Christian life and believe along with the teaching of Jesus. So because they're mostly Greeks and Greek philosophy, you didn't really believe in a resurrection of the dead. You didn't believe in a resurrection of the body. If you were Greek, you probably believed that when you died, that was it, like game over. Or you would believe that you might have a disembodied existence, that your soul might live on somewhere, but that your body was like worm food, right? Like that's the end of the story for your body. And so it's really hard for the people who are in the church at Corinth to wrap their minds around and you know, swallow this idea that our bodies are going to be raised from the dead to live forever. That was something that was sort of a foreign idea to them. And I think maybe we may not come at it from the same angle, but this is somewhat of a foreign idea to us today too. Like it's strange, right? We got some questions about how that works and what that looks like. And obviously we can't answer every question of how this happens and what this looks like. But I want to present to us the same belief that's an ancient belief. We believe this as Christians for 2,000 years. Even the Jews believe this before the Christians. So it's something that's sort of bedrock to our faith, that even if it's difficult for us to believe, like it was for the people in Corinth, this is something that's foundational for our hope and the way we see the Christian story, the trajectory of where we're headed, right? So all that said, this is what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He begins the first few verses laying out almost, it's like a creed, essentially a summary of some Christian beliefs. He focuses in on resurrection. I'm going to pick up here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, though, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." and then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So let's pause in this passage, and I want us just to point out a few things. Notice some of what Paul's saying. First of all, you'll notice the phrase fallen asleep. And as you probably know, that's a euphemism. That's a nice way of saying death. But it's also more than that, right? It's not just like sanitized language for death. It's actually a profound theological statement about the person of Jesus and what happens when the sinless Son of God encounters death. The power of death versus the power of Jesus, right? There's a story in the Gospels that you may know about Jesus who he visits a child who's died. And all the mourners are outside and they're weeping and wailing and they're lamenting the loss of this girl. And Jesus says, oh, like, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And everybody laughs at him because they think that's ridiculous. Obviously, like, she's dead, Jesus. And Jesus, with just words, brings this girl back to life. And what we see in the story is that to Jesus, waking someone from death is just as simple as waking somebody from sleep, right? Like, Jesus roused that girl with his voice the way that your mom would rouse you from bed if you were to oversleep one morning, right? This is what happens when the sinless Son of God encounters death and there's a conflict of powers. So to say that they're falling asleep, yeah, that's a nice way of saying, you know, they die, but it's also a representation of what Christians actually believe that death is for those who are in Christ. That to be in Christ means death is not a final, a terrible end that we cannot escape. Death is for followers of Jesus like a sleep that we can be awoken from with the very word of Jesus. That's who he is for us. Now, the second thing to notice, there's an order. Okay, there's a sequence that Paul talks about here, right? Paul says, each in turn. So most of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, just like Christians today, believe that there is a resurrection on the last day, right? At the very end of the road, right? There is a resurrection to come. So another story in the Gospels, right? After Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, after Lazarus dies, Jesus visits Bethany, the city where his family was, and Martha comes to him, he meets with Martha. And Martha, Lazarus' sister, she tells Jesus, Jesus, if you would have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. You could have prevented him from dying. And then Jesus tells Martha, he says, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And so then Martha replies to him. She's like, oh, I know. I know that he'll rise again on the last day. He'll experience the resurrection at the end of all things. Right, Martha has good theology. She knows about the resurrection at the end. But Jesus, who is the self-revelation of God, right, he introduces her to himself in a new way. Right, Jesus tells her, no. I am the resurrection and the life. And then right there and then, Jesus speaks again to Lazarus, calls him out of the tomb. He comes out, grave clothes still wrapped around him. Right, so Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. Now, obviously, Lazarus, he didn't live forever after that resurrection experience, right? But what Jesus' point is that he has dominion over death in this contest of powers. And because Jesus is this sinless Son of God, the grave could not hold Jesus when he died, nor those whom Jesus calls into life. So the resurrection, right, is like this harvest that's coming in the future. Something that you can wait on. You know it's coming, like the change of seasons, right? And Jesus is the first fruits of that harvest. He's like the first cherry blossom that emerges on a tree, and you know that springtime is coming, right? That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus' own resurrection, his own victory over death represents for his followers. So that's what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll show you one more passage, again, in his letter to the church at Corinth from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is still harping on the church about resurrection because this is essential. This is what we believe, right? And he wants to be clear about what it is that Christians believe. So this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul uses the analogy that our body is like a tent, okay? Our body is like a tent. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." And again, he's not talking about a heavenly mansion. He's talking about the body here. "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So here essentially are some things. This is what Paul's saying, right? He's saying, first of all, that the same Spirit of God that dwelt within Jesus, that empowered him, that made his life incorruptible to death, the same Spirit of God abides in his followers, those who are one in Christ, in you and in me. Not only that, he says that our hope is not to be free of a body. He's like, we don't want to live, you know, without clothes. That's not what I'm talking about. We don't want to live without a tent. Our hope is for a heavenly dwelling, a transformed, renewed body. And he says that this is our purpose all along, right? That the one who fashioned us for this is God. That all along our destiny, our story has been moving us towards a renewed, restored, healed, whole, incorruptible, glorified body when heaven meets earth. This is what all of history and the story of the scriptures and the story of God is moving us toward. So we've talked a handful of times about the Christian story throughout this series and about death and what happens when we die. And we've also talked about how we live and what Jesus accomplished in his own story while he was on earth. So we talked about a bunch of things. But I want to take one more shot at trying to clarify in brief here, if I can, the basic story about the body and the world and what is to come within Christian belief. And I just want to say here too, I've said this before, some of my favorite things to remind us of. Christianity is a confession, not an explanation, right? So we'll explain what we can, but we'll always confess more than we can explain. So if you want to live the Christian life, you're going to have to embrace a little bit of uncertainty and a little bit of mystery as a part of the maturing process of growing into the faith, right? So here's essentially what we've said up to this point is we're kind of summarizing much of the Christian story about the body and life and death. When followers of Jesus die, right, you go to heaven to be with God. And by heaven, I simply mean the place of God's presence. It is not at the moment a physical earthly reality, though someday it will be. And in heaven, you don't have your body, right? Now, I'm not one of those people who's like died, gone to the other side and come back. So I can't tell you what that's like. All I can tell you is what Jesus said. Jesus on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So it's paradise. And I don't know that I have much more detail to offer us, but this is what we know, that to be in the presence of Jesus, even apart from our bodies, is paradise. And one day Jesus will return and there will be a resurrection and a new creation, and those who have fallen asleep, right, with their body, will be reunited with their body, a transformed, healed, heavenly, glorified, undying, incorruptible body, like the one that Jesus had after his own resurrection. And then heaven will meet earth, and the whole earth will be filled with the presence of God. It'll be like the Garden of Eden, except no longer just a garden, but a city and a kingdom, without sin, without death, and without an end. And this ultimately is the Christian confession. This is our hope. So if you've been tracking with this up to this point, not only today, but throughout all semester, throughout this series, I want to end by saying something about the series, I suppose, as a whole, and about the Apostles' Creed, and about theology and Christian belief, and why any of this matters. Because maybe you're thinking like, okay, we've been doing this for weeks and weeks and weeks, like, at the end of the day, what does it really matter if I get, you know, the virgin birth, or if I can articulate anything about the Trinity, or if I can tell you what the future holds for my body in heaven and the afterlife and all that. Like, isn't that all just like up here, you know, let the theologians and scholars figure all that out and I'll just do my thing, right? You might even think about, theology the kind of the way that I used to think about calculus. Like, I'm glad that you know that, but I don't, that means nothing to me. I'll never use that, right? Sometimes we approach theology this way, like, cool that some of you guys know this, but it's not functional, it's not practical, like, you know, it has no purpose in my life. And so I just want to speak into this a little bit, because I do understand, and I think that's totally fair, and I understand it. I haven't given you a homework assignment week in and week out on how to live in light of this. And that's been with some intentionality, all right? I just want to remind us, kind of in closing, right, that truth has value in and of itself, whether or not you find a use for it. And ultimately, the pursuit of truth springs from love. So another way of saying that would be that knowledge of truth leads me to worship. And worship, in turn, leads me to desire more truth. Right? It's like this. When you love somebody, you want to get to know them. You want to know their nature, their character, their person. You're going to value what they do, their work, and what they say, their speech. You're going to want to know their whole story, their past, their present, what they're up to now, of course, and then their future. Where they want to be, what does the future hold for them? What do they care about? Right? I know so many details, so many little things about Mara that none of you will ever know. And there are people in your lives that you know things about, you have an intimacy with, that nobody else will ever share. And when you truly love someone, when you're devoted to them, you move toward them to understand them and to see them as they are and to wonder at who they are, right? So I treasure, like, every fact, you know, every little memory that I have, every bit of knowledge of who Mara is, right? I store that away. I want to learn that, be attentive to that, be present to that. And wonder and marvel at that. And so the same thing is true as we're talking about the story and the person of God and his work in the world and how he's revealed himself as Father and Son and Spirit and what it means for us. We want to wonder and marvel at who God is and what God has done. So whether or not you memorize the creed, that neither here nor there, that's not my goal for you, right? Whether or not you get much of the theology we've talked about this semester, I hope that whatever you have learned moves you to worship. That's ultimately the hope and the goal of doing all this, right? I hope that you learn to treasure the knowledge of God and his work. I hope that you wonder at his nature and his plans. And I hope that you are rooted more firmly in the truth and that you find it beautiful. Because ultimately, that's really what worship is all about, right? We don't really know what it means to worship God until we find God not just functional, but beautiful. That's what real worship is. And that's what love really is. So, all that said, I hope this encounter with the Apostles' Creed has been for you an encounter with the living God, who is not just residing in the past or in doctrine and knowledge, but who is living and active and wants to speak to us today. So let me pray for you, and then Jenny is going to help you guys get into your breakout rooms. Father God, I thank you so much for these students, for this semester that we've had, for the way that we've been able, despite all crazy circumstances, to still immerse ourselves in your person, in your word, in your story, in your work. I pray that the words of the creed that we've looked at would not be something dead and in the past, but they would open a door to us to encounter you, who is the living God, ever present, always speaking, always at work. So God, be with these students as they go about this next week, as they wrap up semesters, as they celebrate Advent and moving into Christmas. Keep us healthy and safe. Give health and safety to those that we love. Lord, heal our bodies, heal our nation, our culture, our world. Protect us as we move into the year that's ahead. Thank you so much for your presence and your work in our church and in the lives of the students in this community. In your name, amen.